It was very pretty. Combination of cello and piano, very, very pretty. One of the things I looked at in one of our classes that Roy Holiday, I believe, gave a couple of months ago in our online classes, he was talking about our history within the Church of God, the modern history, and looked at growth cycles over the years. He had I asked him for this past week because I want to do some analysis of this. The Feast of Tabernacles attendance going back to 1933, from 1933 through 1987. We don't have it after that. I don't know. They must be owned by our former affiliation, and I guess there have been so many splits since that time that probably hard to actually make a relative comparison. But it was very interesting to see at the first Feast of Tabernacles that the Church of God kept in this era was 1933. There were 21 people there, 21 people. And they didn't know that they should save second tithe to cover that until like 1945. HWA learned that, they all agreed, and they all decided to do that. And at that point, they could go to Belknap Springs. And that was in 45, I think it was 44. It was the first time we went to Belknap Springs. And all that time, between 1933 and 1944, the church had grown to 60. And then, in 1951-52, Radio Luxembourg. When I say Feast of Tabernacles attendance, I mean just the U.S., not international. You can actually duplicate these numbers by a third higher when you consider what happened overseas, especially after Radio Luxembourg. The establishment of Ambassador College in 1947, first graduating class was 51-52. So this church started growing after that, and by like 1956 or so, it had grown to 750. Now, as a percentage, that's a lot of growth. But what you see in the next 10 years is truly amazing. By 1960, 5,500, and between 1960 and 1966, 33,000. Growth is in our nature. It's in our history. It's wired into us. That next period between 1966 and 1986, worldwide, there were 150,000 keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in 1986. And in 1986, it went over 100,000. It was 102,000 in the U.S. So we expect this. It's kind of the way we see our work. It's what we're wired to do. So we have this expectation that we're going to be growing. We're going to be growing. We're going to be growing. If we do this, we'll grow. If we do this, we'll grow. If we do this, we'll grow. You hear that all the time in the church. We're always focused on growth. Had an interesting conversation with Mark Mickelson during the GCE. Who, if you know Mark Mickelson or if you've heard his messages, he's pretty cut and dry. You know, he sees things very clearly, and he says things very concisely. And in our conversation, he said, "We may want to consider that we're not in a growth phase right now." Since 1986, what has happened to us? I mean, fractioning. Division, even if you put all the churches of God together, I'm not sure you wouldn't get anywhere near 150,000 people. Maybe less than 30 or 40,000? I don't know. That's something I want to look at. But what's been happening since 1986? We keep telling ourselves our job is grow, 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 grow. Is it? Is that what God has been doing? He said, "We may want to consider that we're not in a growth phase. We're in a refinement phase. That what God is doing with the church now, and you'd have to admit, looking back at the last 25 to 30 years, he's refining the church. And if we see that and understand that, maybe we'll stop beating ourselves up. If we do this, we'll grow. If we do this, we'll grow. If God's refining us, we recognize, understand that, dedicate our resources in a little bit more tight, concise fashion, it would help." In Revelation 2 and chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ, through the Apostle John, is addressing his seven churches of God in the area of Asia Minor. This was at the close of the first century AD, where they saw some incredible growth. At the beginning of the church, at the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 on that one day, and upwards of a couple thousand more, 5,000 a little bit shortly after that. And that was potentially wired in them. But at this point in time, in the 90s, AD 90s, John is addressing a very different kind of church. It had gone through persecution, division, false prophets, and so on. But he was still the husband-to-be of the bride-to-be, the church. And like a husband-to-be, he was addressing his bride-to-be in these seven letters, revealing to her seven spiritual conditions in each of these congregations that were representative not just of seven distinct eras of the church, where these some conditions would be prevalent in the individual eras, but of the church of God as a whole, that those seven spiritual conditions can be prevalent in any place and in any era. All seven of those conditions are present in the church at any given time. And each can be held collectively as an era would, or they can be held individually. They're also very progressive as we go through these. You'll see how one builds on another. You can see that any of us can be in any one of these stages at any given time, which is why he's addressing them. Now, the last I spoke to, we reviewed how Christ opened each letter, how he elaborated on his titles and his responsibilities as head of his church. Betrothed as husband and wife, the roles of Christ and his church complement each other like a wife's roles complement a husband's and a husband complements the wife's. They never conflict with one another. We talked about that. His bride is supportive. She's assuring. She's responsive to his work, what he's doing. She's respectful and she's involved where she can be. She doesn't presume upon his duties. She doesn't take them to herself. She doesn't appropriate his authority. She does not contend with Christ in any way. That's the relationship that's developing prior to their coming marriage. And above all, she has unwavering trust and confidence in him. She doesn't fear he's going to make a wrong decision or that he's overlooking something. She recognizes he is God over all, that he is sovereign. He rules everything. There's nothing to worry about in that respect. We need to see that in what we're going through. Of chief importance to Christ's bride-to-be are her obligations as his helpmeet. In submission to his will, she's devoted to appreciating and complementing his roles and responsibilities as her husband. On the contrary, of chief importance to Christ is the spiritual condition of his bride. And that's why these two chapters are extremely important to the bride of Christ. Today we'll begin examining these seven spiritual conditions with that as a foundation. And we'll look first at Christ's letter to the Church of God at Ephesus. If you turn with me, please, to Revelation 3, and we'll just read through verses 1 through 7, and we'll build off of those beginning verses. Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." We reviewed what that meant last time, how he is identifying himself, reviewing his roles and responsibilities for her so she understands who it is she's following. Verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I think it's important here to note that, and this, you see this structure almost throughout all the churches he's addressing here. Two he has no correction for. Is it Smyrna? Yeah, Smyrna right after. He has no correction for Smyrna. They're under persecution. It's only encouragement. He has no correction either for Philadelphia, just reminding them of what their goal is. Now, the other churches all have this format. He introduces what he knows of their works, almost praising them up front. And then he shows them a corrective message of what they need to work on, and then he encourages them to overcome at the end. The same kind of format for each one. And here, note how he praises the Ephesians for their works. First, he outlines their labor. He says their labor relative to their works. The works define what the church is doing overall. Labor specifically is a reference to work's toil, the drudgery of work. The Greek word translated labor here in Revelation 3 is kapos, K-O-P-O-S. And it's defining a sense of work's toil, its rigor, work's trouble, and its difficulty. Even those who love their work in this age will have aspects that are unpleasant. So you should always try to do something that you love and enjoy within life, but work is, I need to, I had a friend call me this, at where I used to work, he said, if work wasn't supposed to be tough, they wouldn't have called it work. They would have called it fun. It's not, it's work. So there's portions of it that are difficult. It's interesting to note here that the church at Ephesus faithfully embraced even the difficult tasks, even the drudgery of the work of the church at that time. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 here. Because in this respect, the Ephesian church is a good example for us as well. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And we know what's outlined here for us. Paul wrote it to be very encouraging to the Corinthian church, even though it's a very corrective letter. He ends with a forward look to where they were heading. And he ends it with verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, always abounding in the work of the Lord, see this kind of as a farmer. A farmer is not always planting. A farmer is not always harvesting. But a farmer is always at work. Different portions of the season and part of the plan requiring him to be doing different things at different times. Though we had a season of growth behind us, we're in a season of refinement now. We can't be expecting, at least at this point, large numbers to be coming from the work of the church, from our outreach efforts, or even what we do locally, whether it's done in Milford, Ohio at the home office, or whether it's done here. Don't be thinking that God is necessarily bringing hordes into the church like he did in the 60s and 70s and early 80s. We just haven't seen that pattern in the past 30 years. And until we do see that again, we shouldn't be expecting it. He's going through a refinement process now, but that's very much part of his work in this age. Abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think we tend to think that we, just because we put the gospel message out, if we're not receiving something back, if God isn't calling people into the church at this moment, we think our work is in vain. Well, we need to tweak it, we need to change it, we need to do this. We do that constantly, and there are so many involved in that now. It's usually those changes are made very collaboratively and with a great deal of perspective, and it's probably a more balanced than it has ever been. And some of our messaging is as tight as it's ever been as well. We certainly can always do better there, and we're always focused on that. But just because God's not providing that in the sense of an increase, don't think that we're failing in this work. If we are refining ourselves, we're growing in the depth of truth and knowledge. If the church is growing spiritually and becoming more mature spiritually, we are part of that work. And what we're doing is not in vain. And it's interesting to note here as well that the key to enduring in that work, to continuing in that work, is to look to the reward, like Paul does here. Your labor is not in vain. What ultimately is the end result? Well, it's disciples to Christ who are born into the family of God. That continues. That will always continue. Christ said the gates of the grave would not prevail against those things. So not even death of individuals will end that work. That will go on until his return, and then it will be expanded at that point in time. So the Ephesians were being commended for their labor, their work. They were also being commended for their patience and perseverance. The word translated patience in these verses is the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone, spelled H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone. It means constancy and consistency in endurance, especially through affliction. So when you're going through this drudgery, you don't get tired of doing it. You do it out of a sense of discipline and an urgency that something needs to be done. It's interesting to note here, too, that there are 40 to 50 years between the Ephesus that we're studying in the book of Ephesians and our in-home studies and the group that John is addressing here. Paul was addressing the Ephesians in 40 or 50 or so AD. This is in the early to mid-90s written by the Apostle John, inspired by Christ, that book of Revelation. So 40 or 50 years between that time. What has happened in that time? Those remaining from the inaugural congregation were probably very few. But even if there were many, they would be elderly now and still plodding forward, still doing what they do. We see that in the Church of God now. We're getting older. Our ministry is getting older. Will Berg still pastors a church in Wyoming. I think he's about 85 years old. And he was the first one up at the microphone to ask a question at the question and answer session that Saturday night. So they're still growing strong. We have many ministers in their 70s and the late 60s and so on. I'm considered a whippersnapper. And I when my hair goes gray, I guess I'll instead of just my beard, maybe they'll see me differently, but I'm considered one of the young up-and-coming whippersnappers. That's what they call us, whippersnappers. No, I'm kidding. But that church would have been very much looking like us now. If you look back at what the church was here in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and what it is now, it would look very, very similar. John also may have been addressing their children and their grandchildren. We're looking at one to two generations later. So there would have been second and third generation Christians in the group he was addressing, and they were still being patient. They were still persevering, and they were still laboring. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, so eyes were opened, the mind was enlightened by the gift of God's Spirit and His Word, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Almost everybody, when they're first baptized, they first begin, Satan attacks. You saw that in Revelation 12. It's one of the first things you have to be ready for, that he's going to start attacking as soon as you've been given God's Spirit. Predators all like to go for the young ones, the early ones, the ones that are straggling behind or away from the flock. They're cowards in that respect. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, hupomone, that constancy, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now he quotes here from the book of Habakkuk in verse 37 and 38. He says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Ephesian church was not drawing back, and neither will we. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul or the life. So they were constant. They were enduring. That's a great example for us as well. Christ also commended them for the indignant attitude they had toward evil. They were surrounded by evil. We remember that in our Ephesians study, that was where the temple of Diana was. And there was all kind of debauchery and pagan practices going on all around them. And they fought that for 40, 50 years. They hated evil. The word evil here in Revelation 3 is translated from the Greek word kakos. K-A-K-O-S, kakos. It literally means to be depraved or corrupt, morally wicked. And they were surrounded by it. And they never once gave in to it. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, that's where Ezekiel is told, or the inspiration is that, you know, mark those who sigh and cry for the wickedness around them, and then they won't be touched when I send my vengeance on the city. Well, these individuals in Ephesus at the time were sighing and crying for the abominations around them. They were sickened by it, and they wanted to see it end. He also commended them for rightly testing and exposing deceivers. something, again, we could take an example of and apply in this age. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to read verses 1 through 4 and then 12 through 15. 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Ministers in this age who work directly for Christ, ministers of Christ, recognize that they are the best men in this respect. We're supposed to be preparing the bride pure, spotless, washed by the word of God to prepare her for receiving her Christ, her husband, when he returns. That he may present her as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what we're all focused on. Verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." We have seen this develop over the past 2,000 years, and especially within our recent history, the modern era of the church. Many have been pulled away by complicated ideas and have forgotten the simplicity that is in Christ, the beautiful simplicity. And they were deceived very much like Eve was deceived. Here we have something here, this like Satan presented the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, it'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. The same kind of luring is being done in the church in this age. And Ephesus was going through this and defeating this. They were seeing through this. A great example for us. Verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." A different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. In all cases, we should be aware of these things. The spirit is defined by the words of Scripture. Our Christ is defined by the words of Scripture as the Christ. And when we're off on that, we correct to Scripture. We don't follow different Christs, of which there are tens of thousands out there now. Not everybody who comes up to us in this age and professes Christ, whether at work or school or neighbors or wherever, who calls themselves Christian, worships the same Christ. We must be aware of that, especially as they invite us to get involved in whatever their issues are, whatever their objectives are. We have to be careful. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm saying we need to be very careful and cautious about that. We can't follow a different Christ. We can't follow a different spirit. John tells us how to identify that spirit that is not Christian, and we cannot follow a different gospel message. That gospel message is that we will be born into the family of God and rule with Him forever, which you have not accepted, that you may well put up with it. He's telling the Corinthian church this. Verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to most eminent." I'm sorry, I didn't want to read on from there. Let's go down to verse 12. Paul says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." There are many who seek the status of an apostle, but do not want the responsibility of an apostle. And that goes for evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers. They see the position as a status and not as a responsibility, as a work, as something that they report to Christ on. And we've got to get out of that mindset. I hear too much reference to that you're promoted to this position. No, you're not. Nobody in the church is lesser to a minister. No pastor teacher is lesser to an evangelist. For some reason we have this ranking order, and that we are promoted from one to the other until finally you're an apostle. No. This is not a job descriptions at a corporation. They are not, I see this even in local congregations. Men are ordained elders. I think we've ordained over 60 elders in the United Church of God since January 2011. They announced that at the GCE. And some went right to elders. Well, within those congregations, the deacons are upset. Wait a minute, he wasn't even a deacon first. That's not a rank. That's not an order. There are two separate descriptions that Paul lays out in both to Timothy and to Titus, where he defines both positions as separate. Somebody could be an excellent elder or a deacon and a lousy elder. But should he have to put through the duties of a deacon first before he becomes an elder? And there are differences between the two. Unfortunately, in the church, because we've seen those as ranks, we have taken deacons and we have made them elders to their own hurt. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They weren't good teachers. They were struggling. They were super deacons. So they've been a super deacon for 10, 15, 20 years. Let's make them an elder. No, that's not Paul's instruction. There are specific descriptions of each. These aren't ranks. Well, these individuals that Paul was warning the Corinthian church about were seeking the status and that rank order. We shouldn't see it as that. Verse 13. For such are false apostles. False apostles. They were not sent out by Christ. That's the definition of apostle. For they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Nobody appoints themselves as an apostle. I mean, that is appointed by Christ, and it's seen in their fruits and in their works. He opens doors for them. He blesses them with skills, abilities, to carry on a work, to go forth as one sent. That's the definition of the title. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There's a comparison here. That individuals who are seeking that rank order, transforming themselves so they think they can fit into a higher position of status, are actually following a pattern established by Satan. And no wonder, because that's where he lives, here with us, on this planet. Verse 15, therefore it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Discerning between those who are sent by Christ and those who are not is not a small matter. And Ephesus knew to do this. They knew how. In John 10:27, Christ said, his sheep hear his voice. He says he knows them, and he said that they follow him. Ephesus knew Christ well enough to know when a liar was professing him. They could weed them out, and they wouldn't follow them. Turn with me, please, here to 2 John. 2 John, in verses 10 and 11. 2 John 10. John writes, exiled on the island of Patmos, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, he's talking about the teachings of Christ, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Ephesus was doing this. They could identify those who were not bringing the doctrine of Christ, either in words or in actions or in the things that they approved. They were not emulating Christ. Verse 11, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. They refuse to share in their evil deeds. Ephesus knew Christ well enough to know when a liar was professing him. They kept separate from those who professed Christ in their words, but did not confess him in what they were teaching and in what they approved. Let's look at Romans 16 here as well. Again, good example for us in this age of many Christs, many Gospels, many different spirits professing Christ. We must be clear on this. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, now I urge you, brethren, now, these are the members of the church. He's not talking to ministers here. He's talking to the brethren, all of us. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Divisions and offenses should not exist within the body of Christ. They don't exist within the body of Christ. Recognizing this, we should note those who are taking those courses of action. If they cause division, if they cause offense, I mean contentious, willful, fighting for position, those things don't belong in the body of Christ. We should recognize that and not just be tolerant of it. Note those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Those are not my words. Those are not our words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ inspired in the Apostle Paul. And they're directed to the brethren. Don't rely upon somebody in some position to give you some guidance or instruction or direction on where you should go. Don't say, well, as long as I follow that guy, I'll be okay. No, that very choice is wrong. You got to follow this guy. This is the guy we should be following. And any minister of Christ will tell you that. Ephesus does not fall for smooth words. They didn't fall for flattering speech. But as we're told in Revelation 2:5, in Christ's description, they had fallen. They had fallen from something. Again, these are not small things. And every one of these, their labor, their patience, their indignance of evil, their ability to test and reprove and expose deceivers, all those speak very well of their strength and their vitality. But quite often, brethren, our strengths can also be our weaknesses. Our strengths can be our weaknesses. Christ tells the Ephesian church after this that while excelling in their works, they left their first love, and that they should repent and do the first works. Now, we've used the term first love to describe that glow that comes over somebody when they first learn. You know, when somebody is approaching baptism or they come to services for the first time, they're all excited and they're like dry sponges soaking up all the moisture they can. And that's just exciting for us. I remember that feeling. I began attending in 82, and there was a tremendous amount of growth between 82 and 87, 88, 89, and then started filtering off. When you saw new people come in, it was just an exciting thing for everybody. And it's even more now because we don't have that experience all that often. But this is not talking about that glow. It's not first love from a standpoint of first in order. The word first here is describing primary, the most significant, the most important portion of that love. And in all of this context of our work, of strength in enduring and patience and being indignant of evil, or of judgment and discernment relative to those who would be deceiving, the question is here, is this. In the fact that they were so strong, did they see it as his work or theirs? Did they see it as their strength or his? Did they see it as their judgment or his judgment? One of the toughest things for weak men to deal with is strong women. I absolutely love strong women. I come from a long line of strong women. My grandmother came over from Poland by herself when she was 12. Family put her on a boat and came over, started working right away, worked her whole life. Had 8 children. One of her daughters, her youngest daughter, was my mother. Worked her whole life as well. Loved children. Lost 3 of them initially, very early. Twin girls born in 47 or 48. Judy and Trudy, who died of heart disease within 3 to 6 months of their birth, crying all the time. She dealt with that. A year and a half later, she had a son named Gregory, who also died within the first 3 weeks, same illness, same disease. And then they waited for 4 more years, so they were afraid to have children, thinking that they couldn't have children. And then she had my sister, who was healthy, had me, who was almost healthy, physically healthy, anyway. And then my brother, Brad, in 59, when she was in her 40s, 41 years old. 6 years later, she would die of cancer. And a tough, strong woman, but a loving, caring, gentle, giving, a wonderful balance. My dad then remarried 3.5 years later, a woman who had lost her husband when she was pregnant with her 3rd child, and went back up into the backwoods of Maine and raised them on her own for 12 years. Another strong, tough woman. So what you're seeing, and you'll see this as we unfold some of these churches, nothing wrong with strong women at all. There's something wrong with weak men. men who don't know how to deal with strong women. Ephesus was very strong. As the bride of Christ, she was very strong. But one of the challenges that strong women have in marriages is trusting and relying on their husbands. Especially when our society today, we're seeing men getting weaker and weaker and weaker. You have to see that as a plan of Satan to destroy the men. And it goes all the way back to what he did years ago. The example of Pharaoh killing all the males. It's a way of controlling the population. It's very difficult for a strong woman to be patient and trust in God, because that's who her vow is made to, relative to her husband, and allow him to take those steps and make those decisions and take initiatives that would make him stronger and act on that strength. This is what she was struggling with here. Maybe largely because of some of the persecution she went through. She had to pick herself up by her own bootstraps as she saw it. And maybe there's a separation developing between her husband Christ and her own strength. We must never forget whose work this is. We don't determine it. We don't make growth happen. One of the most frustrating statements I hear in the congregations, the members, and the ministry, if they say, if we do this, we'll have growth. Really? Do you determine that? Why do you make statements like that? Because then we do this, and we've done any number of these initiatives over the years, and we don't have growth, so we feel like failures. Maybe we should wait for God to provide the growth. We have a work to do, but quit putting these expectations on ourselves. God through us did a pretty strong work in the modern era of the church, but it wasn't us. It was Him. It was all Him. And the sooner we admit that, the better off we'll be. Let's look at Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is a specific reference to Zerubbabel building the temple. And there's a correlation to us in this age, because Christ is building the temple. And He's using men that He appoints in those positions to do that. HWA was one. We have those in this age that are leading as best they can as well, working through that structure and that order to build the temple, to refine the temple, to receive Christ at His coming. Zechariah 4:6 is one of these linchpin scriptures we should turn to whenever we think it's up to us. Verse 6, so He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, not by our might or your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by our power and might, but by His Spirit. We can't forget whose work this is. And we can't forget that His work is an extension of who He is. That's one of the things that brides, wives in our society and worldwide don't really understand with respect to this relationship between a man and his work, a man and his mission. It's deeper in us. I know women work hard. I know they have great careers. I know they're very smart and very capable. I'm not saying they aren't. But there's something in the psyche designed, wired into a man, where his work is so important to him. That's why we tend to get become workaholics more so than women. Women do become workaholics, but more so it's indicative of men. And when a man is not working, when he loses his job, do you understand how difficult that is? How hard it is for him to to turn on a dime and do something else? Women have an easier time with that. It's much more difficult for men. It becomes part of who we are. We should see this in Christ as well. His work is defined by who He is. Our involvement in that work is Christ-directed, not self-directed. We don't make that up. And all that is accomplished within this work belongs to Him. He has no faults. He has no lack of clarity as to what He should be doing, His Father's will. He's shown that to us. We simply need to understand it and know where we fit in. We are to follow His lead, not to assume our own. Let's look at John chapter 6 here. John chapter 6 and verse 63 is a really critical statement that He makes to those who were doubting Him. He was talking about them eating his flesh, drinking his blood, which we all know is spiritual. But they weren't seeing it as such, and many of those who were following him left him at that time. I think we reviewed that prior to the Spring Holy Days. In verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Do we see that with respect to his work? I don't care how many magazines we publish or how popular our television program becomes or any of the things that we do in the flesh, they don't mean anywhere near as much as understanding those things in spirit. "The words that I speak to you are spirit," he said, "and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." Our shortfalls in this work usually come because of our shortfall relationship with Christ, not because we aren't capable of the work. Ultimately, our work is to truly believe in him. He said so. Look at verse 68 here. I think I have the right scripture. Verse 67. No, I don't have the right scripture. But I know the scripture that I want. I just don't know where it's located. He was saying that our work is to know him. I really would like to find that. He was talking about the bread of life back in verse 50. "This is the bread of life which come down from heaven, that if one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In this discussion, he's telling them, I'm not seeing it here. I apologize. Well, I think you know the scripture I'm referring to. I'll fix this. I had it as John 6 and verse 68, but it's not. He says that our work is to know him. Is to know him. If any of you have found that, just give me a shout out. Don't stand up and raise your hands or anything, but, you know, if you've found that. Our work is to know him. Ultimately, our work is to truly believe in him. That is our work. That's how he defined it. To trust in him and have confidence in him above all and through all. Now, when our relationship with him suffers, because his work is so inexorably tied to who he is, our ability to assist him in that work also is hurt. You understand? If we don't know who he is, we'll never understand his work. And that's kind of the separation that Ephesus was going through here. Quite often we overlook this. And this becomes a spiritual condition that we think it belongs to us. You found it?
John 6:29.
Verse 29. Yes, thank you very much. John 6:29, not 68. I'll just make that change now so I don't forget it. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." This is God's work, to believe in Christ. That requires we know him. We understand him. We understand God's will through him. Our purpose as the bride of Christ is to love him first. He is our first love. Not the work we think we should be doing. Not our existence is the church. The church is not our first love. Jesus Christ is our first love. And that changes our whole perspective on doing the work. When we overlook this and this spiritual condition, which can overcome any of us at any given time, we then become self-directed instead of becoming Christ-directed. And we can do it without even knowing it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 here. Matthew chapter 23, I'd like to read verses 16 through 22. Thank you to Mr. Carlick for pointing that out to me. Matthew 23, verse 16. Here he's talking to the Pharisees. And he's being really heated with them. Because this separation was in them as well. Obviously, they did not recognize the Christ standing right before them. Matthew 23 and verse 16. "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple It is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. I'm not talking about swearing here, but I would like you guys to understand what he was pointing out relative to their opinion of the temple where God's Spirit dwelled and for what purpose it was built and the gold that was in that temple. So look at it this way is the church of God, who we all are because Christ dwells within us, God dwells in us by his Spirit, and our home office or the Pasadena campus, or the 10 million Plain Truth magazines that we had out there, or the World Tomorrow program that was the most popular religious program at the time, or the $200 million budget that we had at one point in time in our old affiliation. We don't have those things anymore. We have the same perspective, though, in many people who think that the heart and soul of this church is in Milford, Ohio. No, it's in the members. God dwells in the members of the church, his called out ones, his repentant believers who have been baptized and have his Spirit. That's the temple. Verse 17, fools and blind, he said, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The temple and everything in it is sanctified by the presence of God. But we can become fixated on the trappings, on what we do, instead of what he is doing in us. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, you can just write that down. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Ephesus had fallen, yet they thought they were standing. The human tendency of the highly competent brethren is to trust in one's history and past success. I've done it before, so I could do it again. Too often, we're focusing in the work going forward by looking back at what we did during one of Christ's growth eras. Are we overlooking the refinement era now? Not to say he won't bring growth at some point in the future, but if we're so fixated on that, will we completely overlook what we're supposed to be doing now, refining, deepening what we believe in, growing in those spiritual connections between us? The highly competent tend to trust on their past success rather than their future, and especially with respect to the church, our future is promised by Christ. Our faith, brethren, our trust is in him and in the promise of his leadership, not in our strength to endure or do anything. The church at Ephesus was trustworthy. They were diligent. They were very active and strong. They were accomplishing many things. But in their busyness, they had forgotten what mattered most. They had lost their first love, their relationship with Christ and priority of everything they were doing. And they were being admonished by Christ here to go back and do the first works. This reminds us, I think, of somebody we all know. Let's go to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, I like to read verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, 38. Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. We've all been in these situations. Look at all the work we got. Look at all the stuff to do in the kitchen. We've got a Kingdom of God seminar coming up, and no one is here to help me. We've got all these things to do. So this would be like Martha. Her main intention would be, instead of coming and listening to the Kingdom of God seminar, she'd be in the kitchen doing all the work nobody else was doing. And we can get wrapped up in this busyness and think that's what our mission is. And it doesn't just happen in a local congregation. You can see this at the home office. You can see it in most congregations of the Church of God, where individuals think that the things that they are doing matter more than the words that they're hearing. Or by relating to one another in fellowship with one another, Christ in us all. And getting to know Christ that way, and understanding who He is by His Word, and by sharing that with everyone else in the congregation. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. I can see him, this his approach through John, calling you know, the same address toward the Ephesians, Martha, Martha, calm down. He says, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. That good part. What's more important, brethren, the King or what we do to honor Him? It's wonderful that we are preparing this wonderful reception for Christ at His return. But if we get so caught up in that work that we forget we're supposed to be relating to Him as His bride-to-be, we're going to be marrying Him and into the God family in which we have a lot of refining to go through. If we get wrapped up in all that busyness, we will overlook that. That's what happened to the Ephesian church. Again, the human tendency, especially of the very diligent and responsible, is to focus on the pieces rather than the aggregate. On the elements rather than the whole that those elements comprise. Remember, Christ and His church are betrothed. He offered a covenant of marriage to her and she accepted. We all did that individually and collectively at our baptism. Now, you know what happens when a woman accepts a proposal to marry? We, most of you have been through that. Accepting a proposal to marry completely, drastically changes a woman's life. She's going to be assuming a whole new household, a whole new family, a whole new name that she has to embrace. And the time between her acceptance of that proposal and the actual wedding ceremony is filled with a whirlwind of activities. Most men don't get that in our society, because in our culture, as soon as a guy proposes and gives her the ring, he takes a step back, and the mom and her mother plan the entire wedding. And he just kind of shows up and takes the bride with her when he goes. I didn't like that. That's not how we did our wedding. I didn't see that example in Christ. I was heavily involved, to the dismay of my wife and her mother. But I had certain plans and ideas as well relative to Scripture, and we're going to carry those out. But still, I got caught up in the wedding, and the marriage kind of went on a back burner for a while till we fixed that. It's easy to get so caught up in preparing for the wedding that we forget to prepare for the marriage. Now, we had done a lot of that before I actually proposed to my wife. We spent 3 years in counseling session for a year and a half or so, just trying to develop that right relationship so that when we did make the decision, we knew God would bless it, and He did. So that was an advantage that we have, but many don't. As soon as the proposal is made, boom, it's almost like go separate, and then they will meet again at the wedding. In fact, isn't it a tradition that the bride and groom aren't supposed to see each other on the day of the wedding? I mean, how silly is that? Where does that come from? I don't know. But there's so much to do. Dress, cake, hall, food. I know there's at least two here that know exactly what I'm talking about. Invitations, what we're going to wear, flowers. There's so many things that go into a wedding. And for good reason. It's a wonderful, beautiful occasion. But that you can get so focused and fixated on those things that you forget that you're going to be living with this guy, and that you are going to, in your marriage vows, you're going to be vowing to God that you will submit to this individual for the rest of your life. If you overlook that, you've overlooked everything. And we can't do that. A bride's relationship with her bridegroom is the main thing. But the bride may need reminding from time to time to keep the main thing the main thing. We hear that in business a lot. We need to hear that more in the Church of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. This is what Christ was telling Ephesus. This was their spiritual condition. They had forgotten the main thing and all the duties and things they were fixed on. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Paul writes, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run it in such a way that you may obtain it. There's a way the race needs to be run. There's a track and a course that have to be run. There's a manner in which that course must be run. There's a time you have to hit. There's a way to do this to finish the race. You can't ignore all those things, or you're just running haphazardly, nowhere, off track, wrong time, you won't finish. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, or exercises, they have self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. There is a goal. We aren't just themed like we theme our Families for God or our women's conferences. It's not just a theme. There are objectives we have to reach for and accomplish, achieve with Christ's help. Growth initiatives that this refinement process takes. And we've got to be serious about those, like an athlete is approaching some athletic event. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Don't be uncertain about what our goals are. Be very clear on what those goals are from Scripture. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In a prize fight, you may do some shadow boxing to prepare, but if you're beating the air when you're in the ring, you're going to get your brains beat out. You got to know what you're doing. You got to be prepared for it. With all that we have to do, it's easy to spin our wheels in the work of God. The degree to which they become engaged, interesting statement in relative to a bride and her bridegroom preparing, to be engaged in the process means that those gears are clicking and moving and everything is hitting, all the cylinders are hitting at once. First, above all, the main thing is our loving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we don't just share that with him in prayer and study and meditation and fasting. We share it with him and every other member of the church. I've seen too many that get so focused on Scripture tightly and nothing else to the exclusion of all else, they get unbalanced. One of the reasons God gave us the church is so that we can encourage one another, bounce ideas off one another, reel people back in when they're going off the deep end, or learn things from one another in fellowship. That's why these in-home studies are so important. But, you know, they have to be structured. Every fellowship opportunity we have should be teaching these things. This is what best prepares the bride to be his helpmeet. This is what must found and guide the church's every effort. First, above all, the main thing is our loving relationship with Jesus Christ, in which we grow in the nature of the God family. Look here quickly at Mark chapter 1. And verses 14 and 15, I want you to see something relative to what the first works are that Christ identifies for us. The first works, not only in initial stages, but also in primary importance. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, what? Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the first works. The gospel of the kingdom of God, about the ruling family of God into which we are being invited, again, is both an admonition to some, a warning, and an invitation to those who respond. And that response requires repentance and belief. Repentance from where we came from, turning in belief toward our human destiny by God's design. Hebrews 6:1 tells us about this, and we won't turn there, but those are the core foundation of our Christian beliefs. Repentance and belief are the first works. They turn us away from what doesn't matter towards what does matter. Both are imparted by God, they are his gifts, and both begin with a revelation that meaning in life, that which is truly valuable, can only be understood in a loving relationship with him. They are reconfirmed, those important things, repentance and belief. They are reconfirmed. They have an initial beginning, but we do them for the rest of our life. They're reconfirmed throughout our lives, returning us to what matters most whenever we drift or whenever we wander off. You can write down here Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31, this is where Christ was telling about the most important commandments is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, everything we've got, and our neighbor as ourself. Relationships, brethren, are spiritual. They don't physically bind us. Relationships are spiritual. They are connections of love. It is the basis of all meaningful relationships. Humanity, apart from a meaningful relationship with God, can never know how to relate to one another. That's what we see all around us. That's how we got here. They've separated themselves from God. They can't possibly know and understand how to relate to one another. Failed relationships are the basis of all human problems. All human problems, including church splits. First a separation from Christ, then a separation from one another. We live in an empty, shallow, meaningless age, brethren. We should be not living with it. It shouldn't be part of the church of God. Our meaning for our life is established by the Creator and can only be understood in a loving relationship with Him. This is His invitation to us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We went over these in the in-home studies. I know not everybody is able to get to those. Ephesians 1 talks about the beauty of our calling, the blessings of our calling. And in verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians 1, here he talks about this invitation. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then right off the bat, the first blessing, just as He chose us in Him. He chose us. We didn't carve ourselves out. We didn't make ourselves exclusive. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And having predestined us to adoption as His sons, that's the second element, the second blessing, being predestined by Him towards sonship by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in the body of Christ. That's number 3. Accepted in the Beloved. Why does God want the gospel preached? Well, He wants a meaningful relationship with every human being, each in their time. We are adopted into sonship, not just in a legal sense, but actually literally part of the family of God. As He says here, as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's why we preach the gospel. We can't just be out there going through the motions and not recognize why we're doing it. Secondly, why does God want a people prepared? That's our seal in the United Church of God. Preach the gospel, prepare a people. Why does He want people prepared? He wants human beings to thrive within that loving relationship of the family of God, that ruling family of God. He says here, holy and without blame before Him in love. This is the refining process we're going through. Don't think it's strange. In 1 John 4, let's turn there real quickly. 1 John 4. First, we'll read verses 7 and 8 of 1 John 4. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Can't know Him any other way. We can't know Christ any other way unless we have established relationship of love with Him. If we get so caught up in the trappings, we will fall out of love. This is His warning to the Ephesians. This was the spiritual condition He was telling them to overcome. Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We have to be applying it to learn it. And we can't learn it without first having a relationship with Him. Look at verse 19 here. Verse 19, we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 5. "We love Him because He loved us." He first loved us. In fact, if you look at some of the other translations, it doesn't say Him. It says, "We love because He first loved us." We are incapable of love without first recognizing His love toward us. Verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" How can this exist this within the church of God? For someone to hate his brother? It can't. It doesn't. Otherwise, they don't know God. But the implication here is that if we love God, we love everyone. We don't pick and choose it like humans do. We don't rely upon somebody else to return it to us. Before we love by nature. We become love as God is love. Let's continue reading verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes, verse 1, chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him, God the Father and Christ the Son. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments are not separated from love. His commandments define love for us. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, as some in this age would tell us. The kingdom of God is preached for meaningful relationships, first through Christ to God, and then toward one another. It's very clear in Scripture. Loving God through Christ then proliferates toward love toward all. Let's finish here in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, read verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3 is where I turn the night we baptize people, just to kind of review this chapter to help them to understand the life they are assuming after they come up out of that water. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do also. Did anybody here have these skills and abilities when you came up out of that water? Or did they need to be refined in you, in us? This is all about refinement. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We don't start this way, but this is the path we start on, and we move closer and closer to it with every breath from that point forward. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, under his authority, in his manner, led by our loving relationship with him and what we know of him, then we can apply that to his work in assisting, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Becoming love, brethren, not only engenders the bride to her groom, it founds all of her relationships from that point forward, just as it does for God himself. This is how she becomes part of the God family, and that is the goal here. This is the first works then, the main thing, the principal effort that Christ was identifying for Ephesus. This is what matters most for his church. The Ephesians were so preoccupied preparing for their wedding that they were forgetting to prepare for their marriage to Christ, but into the loving family of God. Some in the church to this day share this very same condition, which is why it's important for us to hear. In all of her preparation, the bride of Christ must keep the main thing the main thing. If Ephesus lost this, and it was being admonished to reclaim it, for the church of God, nothing is more important than our loving relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll examine the spiritual condition of the church at Smyrna the next time I speak.